According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn in the Word of God to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we move on this morning to Vav. Sometimes pronounced with a more of a W sound than a V sound, so it's more wah than vav. Or it's even wow in some pronunciations I've heard. Which kind of helps because we've gone from hey to wow. We can say, hey, wow. The Lord's blessing us in this study. Indeed, he is. Verses 41 through 48. Appreciate the copies of Vav being made available out there in the hallway. If you have one, you can follow along this morning. If not, you can watch the screen and then pick one up on your way out, printing each of these strophes one by one as we encounter them here in the text. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit. It would do you no good to sit here in carnality. Unless you teleported this morning, you undoubtedly drove through Austin traffic, in which case perhaps extra confession is required. Maybe not on Sundays. It's not that bad. Anyway, let's pray, get our minds right, and prepare to study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we rejoice at your faithfulness, at the truth of your word, and for the blessing, Father, of waking up to a new day in which we are disappointed to not be at your side in glory, for to die is gain, and yet we're reminded that to live is Christ. And so we are thankful for the grace that woke us up, for the grace that gave us one more day to study, one more day to show ourselves approved as workmen needing not to be ashamed, one more day to lay up treasures in heaven. And Father, when I consider the treasures laid up already, Father, the treasures that I will be blessed to cast at our Savior's feet, I realize that he is worthy, and he is worthy of so much more. And Father, what I've laid up and what is to be remaining when the fire hits it is one particular pile. Also, Father, what is laid up and will be consumed when the fire hits it is another particular pile. And Father, I'm thankful for one more day by which to lay up the gold, silver, and precious stones and to be prepared for glory. So we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for your hand upon our study. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. We thank you that this work of service can be accomplished through the filling of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, for your good pleasure. And even our attendance today as we study, as we humble ourselves, is a work of service to the glory of our Savior. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we move on in the Vav file in verses 41 through 48. Each of the verses begins with the Hebrew letter Vav, and I wanted to show that to you. This is one that kind of cheats because we end up with a preposition that is the preposition for and. You can really, it's not hard to start to write a poem with every verse beginning with Vav because you can just put and in front of any word and then use any word you like and prefix the vav in front of the word and you have and. And so the you'll notice the vav in the right-hand column here, every verse begins with this symbol. Got a darker color. From verse 41 to verse 48, every single one of them is starting with the Vav. The Vav just basically looks like a vertical line with a little bit of a lip there at the top angled off to the left. That is your Vav. You got a picture of it in the top left corner of your handout. The Vav is a nail. It even looks like a nail. That's what the pictograph represents with the letter Vav. And we'll talk about how the Word of God is able to nail things down in our thinking and is able to give us a fixed stability for everything we do and everything we think. We'll talk about that here in a moment. So the psalmist realized that of the 22 strophes, Vav was kind of cheating. And so it's interesting what he goes ahead and does. Not only does he begin every word with Vav, but if he begins every word with Vav and then an Aleph. Every word that begins from verse 41, am I wrong on this? I am wrong on this. Because verse 41 starts with a yod right there. There's a preponderance of olives there and there and there and there. So this is something I just spotted last night when I was reading. I thought, wow, every verse starts with a vav aleph. But I am incorrect because there's a vav yod beginning in verse 41. Many of these begin with imperatives. And they begin with first-person verbs describing what the psalmist is going to do. And I'm going to highlight that for you here as well. I'll even run a search, and then I'll get to our outline. I had intended to search for this during the break and then got caught up talking to some folks. So I will do it before your very eyes. It will not take long. I want you to see, though, because in each of the strophes leading up to this, we've had Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalef, Hey, and the emphasis has been on what the Lord is accomplishing. Starting with Vav, we have a tremendous emphasis on the psalmist himself and what it is that he is doing, what he's intending to do, and by God's grace, what he will do for the glory of Jesus Christ. There we are now. Are you feeling pink this morning? Everything that's blocked there in pink may not mean a whole lot to you, but just look at it. All right? Just look at it. See everything that's blocked in pink. That is a first-person verb. That is a first-person verb. All right? That is a statement of activity that the author is doing. We understand first, second, third person. First person, I am doing something. Right? Right now, I am rambling, trying to illustrate. Right now, you are listening, trying to understand. Okay? So, I am the first person. You are the second person. All of these verbs here in the first person. All right? Everything, the focus has now switched. We've had five strophes of what the Lord's doing, now in a very massive way. There was one little glimmer of this earlier, but now in a very massive way, we have a chain of events that the psalmist is dedicating himself to perform. And it begins after this initial statement, may your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. He then launches in verse 42 and following to what it is that he intends to do as a response to how faithful the Lord is. All right? So you can see it there. Let's read through. Verse 41. May your loving kindnesses, plural, may your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me. For I trust in your word, and do not take the word of God or the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. Verse 44, so I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. All right, these are our eight verses, most of which are filled with activities that the psalmist himself intends to bring about. Now, 6 points of study we want to glean out of this paragraph, out of this strophe, and you have them listed there under points 1 through 6. You will note, though, that point 5 is the one with all the subpoints, A through L, the activities that he wants to accomplish. That's the driving emphasis here in this strophe. Remember last week when we dealt with hay, we dealt with all of the imperatives in that strophe. In fact, it is the second most common, it's the strophe with the second largest number of imperatives until you get to the very end. Not until you get to Tau will we find a strophe that has more commands. And that's the conclusion to the psalm. If you just take a peek back to how he ends, every verse practically, he's telling God what to do. From verse 169 down to verse 176, with imperative after imperative after imperative. And that's how he closes this poem. That's how he closes Psalm 119. But until we get there, the strophe we've just wrapped up here with Hey has a tremendous number of imperatives. And so he follows that up with the statement of what he intends to do. So a strophe with a high concentration of imperatives is followed and paired by a strophe with a high concentration of first-person verbs. Remember, these strophes form pairings. They form couplets. Aleph goes with Beth. Gimel goes with Dalef. Hey goes with Vav in so many thematic ways. All right? So the hey strophe is followed up by the vav strophe in a number of different levels. The psalmist declares to all the cosmos what he does and what he intends to do. These are statements of what he is doing and what he intends to do. And we can just glance at them, and all the eyes that pop up in this chapter just jump right out at you. There have been not as many of them that have occurred prior to this. There's a lot of me's when the psalmist talks about what the word has done for him, but not so many of the I's in terms of first person verbs. This is also the first strophe to contain all eight of our words for the word. Remember, when we gave you the introduction, we told you that there are eight different terms throughout this psalm that speak of the word of God. And you have them listed for you in the appendixes that we gave out as handouts. They're also in the introduction. All eight of them are spelled out on one page in the introduction, and then in the appendixes you have them on eight separate pages. Words for the word, all right? But until this strophe, we've not encountered one that has them all until we get to this point. Now we have a strophe that contains all eight of our terms. The other ones had a term missing. For example, Davar was not found in strophe Aleph, and strophe Beth likewise had another one of them that was missing, and Gimel had one that was missing. It's not until we get to Vav that all eight of them are found in one strophe. Contains all eight, and it contains Davar three times. Take a look at verse four times, really, because you have the noun and then you have the verb. Look at verse 42. So I will have a davar, an answer, for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your davar, I trust in your word. Part of why I colored it in the on-screen version of the New American Standard Bible is that so at a glance I can remind myself of what the Hebrew word is for all of these terms throughout the chapter. So I will have a davar, a word, for him who reproaches me. And is that going to be his own word? No, it's going to be the word of God. But in order for him to make use of it, he first of all has to have it embraced. He has to have it implanted within the soul. He has to have it ready to be applied. For I trust in your word. Again in verse 43, do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Is it possible, once you've had the word implanted, is it possible to have it removed again? Removed from your mouth. Some of this is poetry, but we can understand the truth behind it is that when you learn it, it's in your heart, it's implanted within your soul, which is able to save your soul, but it may or may not be readily on your lips. You may not have such a love affair with it that you're eager to speak about it. See, we don't want to lose that. We don't want to lose our first love. We don't want to lose that eagerness to speak. That's what happens when it's out of your mouth. When it's no longer quick to your lips, when it's no longer a subject that you're comfortable talking about. See, and I know you have believers, I have believers, they're not disciples. They're regenerate, they have eternal life, we'll spend eternity with them in glory. But as of right now, to this very hour, they are not disciples. And the word of God is not readily in their mouth. If I start speaking to them things of the Lord, if I start speaking to them truths of God's essence, His nature, things of Scripture, it is not in their mouth, and it's going to be a pretty one-sided conversation. But there are other believers here, thankfully, that the Word of God is on their lips. It is in their mouth. It's in their heart. It's in their mouth. And they will speak it and love to fellowship over that. See? And it becomes an indicator. It's an indicator of spiritual growth. It's an indicator of where you are in your walk. If we can visit tonight over hot dogs and hamburgers, but our whole conversation's wrapped up on Barry Bonds and 755 home runs, well, you know what? I can talk baseball with an unbeliever. How about the things of God's Word? How about the truth of eternal life? How about fellowshipping over doctrine? And what it is we're learning in 1 Corinthians, or what are we learning in the life of Christ, or what are we learning in Psalm 119? And is there a readiness to speak the truth? Or has it been removed from your lips, from your mouth? So he says, do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. See. And I pray as I want, personally, I want to develop an intimacy like the psalmist had. I want to have that readiness, and I don't want to ever lose that first love, to lose that readiness to speak the truth in love at a moment's notice. And then the application of it in verse 46, where I will also speak. Now, it's not highlighted with the noun davar because it's not the noun, but it is the verb form. It is the verb form that appears there. I will also, and it's the verb form that appears there. So this becomes the highlight. Davar is the emphasis. All eight words are in this strophe, but davar is there three times or four times if you include the verb. And so we think about Deborah. If you want a proper name to attach to the verb davar, take the name Deborah. We've had a dominance of boys' names. I'm going to try to get a good mix and match of men and women in the proper names. In some cases, you can't help it. We've had Eve already in the principle of life and the idea of revive me again. We're going to have true life in the Word of God, and Eve was our proper name that reminded us of life. Deborah is our proper name that reminds us of Davar. The etymology of the proper name Deborah comes from the same root as Davar, the word for the word. Now, as I said, the vav was a nail or a peg, and it highlights the fixed certainty that believers have when God's loving kindness secures our salvation. Think about it. This gets more and more vivid every passing day that you and I live as 21st century American Christians, because our world is adrift right now in moral relativism. They have no peg. They have no nail. This world has nothing they can fix anything on. They are fervently clinging to a statement that says there are no absolutes. And the insanity of it is they're clinging to a self-defeating absolute statement in itself. Because when you stand on a rock and say there are no absolutes, well, that statement is in itself an absolute. And so if that statement is true, then the statement falsifies itself. And any self-falsifying statement is illogical. But that's what they're clinging to, that there are no absolutes. And okay, you can be a good Bible Christian kind of guy. Just don't push it off on me. Don't talk to me about it. That's good for you. It's not good for me. Leave me alone. The idea that of moral relativism, that everything has equal value. Every system out there has something worthwhile in it. Really? Well, how about the worldview that wants to kill you? Do you have to respect that worldview if it's on an equal playing field with Christianity? They want to kill you. How equal is that? We have the peg. We have the nail. We have our hope fixed firmly on the promises of the Word of God. And this is what secures our salvation. Again, verse 41, this word that is continuously saving us. May your loving kindnesses, plural. Now, the loving kindness that saved you was what it was, but they continue to be poured forth. Every day of your Christian walk, His mercies are renewed. May your loving kindnesses also come to me. Ongoing provision day by day in the life of a believer. Your salvation, deliverance, according to your word. It's not davar there, it's imra, but it's a similar concept, one of the eight synonyms in this strophe. Now, if you were here last hour, you recognize there's different salvations, aren't there? Saved from the penalty of sin, saved from the power of sin, saved from the presence of sin. I was saved from the penalty of sin in September of 1973. And you can remember your own. Maybe you can't pin an exact day. I know the month and year. I don't know the exact day. And maybe you know the exact day, the exact hour, where you were, and so forth. Right? Maybe you don't. But there was a time that you were unregenerate in Adam on the road to hell, and then the conversion experience brought you into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That we call that salvation, and we're very right to call that salvation. But it's not the only realm for salvation. As we were discussing last hour, there's the ongoing salvation of the Christian walk. There's the salvation from the power of sin. As day by day we make use of the Holy Spirit, we make use of the Word of God to deliver us from sin temptations, to deliver us from the snares. And so this is what the psalmist is praying for. He's not praying to get saved someday. He's already saved, regenerate, born-again believer in Jesus Christ. But he needs the ongoing salvation, the ongoing day-by-day deliverance for every snare and every temptation, including discouragement snares. When there's somebody reproaching him that wants him to give up on the Word of God, saying it's not worth it. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me. All right, this really, in my mind, tells the whole story. What is a vav? A vav is a nail. It's a peg. And it's security. It's fixing our thinking. And that's exactly what this strophe does here on our behalf. This call for present salvation is common to Davidic Psalms. It's part of the language that causes some scholars to think that David wrote Psalm 119. Because this is one of the elements that's so gloriously Davidic, you think, wow, maybe David was the author, see. Or somebody that was so steeped in David's writings that he himself reflected that in the things that he wrote. All right? We all pick up pieces of those that we've studied in times past. I can sit under a pastor and oftentimes I can tell, in some cases, you know, who his influences were in years past. Find out if, you know, here's a pastor that maybe one time sat under Baraka Church in Houston, Texas. Or maybe here's a guy that sat under Ralph Braun for a number of years. Or here's somebody that clearly has a John Eichmann influence in his past because he just goes 300 miles an hour and won't slow down on any given Sunday. And he can kind of pinpoint, almost like forensic science, he can pinpoint who are the influences of this pastor. I think David clearly influenced the psalmist, but I still conclude that this was an exilic time of the exile author, if not one of the death march captives, someone that was already in the captivity in Babylon. But notice how many of these, Psalm 18, Psalm 62, Psalm 69, I don't know if you're familiar with those or not, but they are so filled with the calls for present salvation. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Now, is that a past salvation or a present ongoing salvation? As he says in verse 3, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am presently in time saved, passive voice, from my enemies. And those were for David. Physical enemies on a battlefield, but quite often spiritual enemies in the realm of the angelic conflict. Verse 27 to 35 of the same context. You have saved an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. Verse 35, you have also given me the shield of your salvation. That's why we hold it as a shield. And your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. It's the salvation in present time, the ongoing struggle of the angelic conflict, where you need the peg. You need the fixed certainty of God's Word. So Psalm 18 is filled with it. Psalm 62 is filled with it. Psalm 62, verses 1, 2, 6, and 7. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. The present ongoing salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Again, it continues on. So Psalm 18 has this. Psalm 62 has this. Psalm 69 features this. The psalmist here in Psalm 119 continuously, not just in verse 41, verse 81, verse 94, 123, 146, 155, 166, 174. See how much conflict this guy is in? He needs daily deliverance. He is faced with temptations to throw in the towel, to give it all up. It's not worth it. The adversary whispers, oh, give it up. It's not worth it. Oh, come on. Leave the Word of God. Your life gets easier. See. Does it? All you're doing is exchanging undeserved suffering for divine discipline. Think about it. While you're still in fellowship, while you're staying obedient to the Lord, maybe there is some undeserved suffering going on. Maybe the adversary is hitting you pretty hard. Whatever he's hitting you with, the Father's allowing it. So accept it for glory. But if you compromise from doctrine and decide, okay, I'm going to bail and so the adversary won't afflict me so much anymore, maybe he does stop afflicting you. But then what does the Father start doing? Because you've just abandoned His Word. You've just abandoned the congregating of yourself together, as is the habit of some. You've just surrendered in the angelic conflict. Now, instead of undeserved suffering that the Father allows, you get the divine discipline that the Father directs. And so you've just left permissive will of undeserved suffering for blessing into the overruling will of God's corrective hand. And that's not rewardable. All you can do to that is respond to that with repentance and get back in the light. Everything that happens under the overruling will of God and His corrective hand, that's all His corrective action, and you're laying up wood, hand, stubble until such time as the repentance occurs. So we see the present ongoing salvation that becomes the theme for this psalmist. Not only in verse 41, where you realize that he has to give an account. He has to give an answer to him who reproaches me. And maybe we're being tested in that regard as well. There is some kind of external attack going on, and there's some kind of fight. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's someone who's supposed to be an heir together of the grace of life with you, who's supposed to contribute towards your growth, but instead, at the moment, they're a snare. How are you going to deal with that? Are you just going to compromise, cave in, abandon the word, and just go along with the disbelieving spouse? So both of you can come under divine discipline? Or are you going to be like Job and speaking to Mrs. Job and saying, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks? Job was able to stay steadfast and present divine viewpoint to his wife in that time of testing. All the rest of these I will let you pursue on a homework basis, and you will notice that as he's waiting for present ongoing salvation, that there is conflict in every aspect. And so I'll let you look that up from verse 81 to 94, 123, and again, you have the list. They're in your notes, and I've already stated 41, 81, 94, 123, 146, 155, 166, and 174. Now, he wants God's present salvation to come to him according to your word. There is no victory in the angelic conflict apart from using the word of God in your life. According to your word. He doesn't want salvation according to how smart he is, or salvation according to any other source. Salvation according to your word. The only provision you have for your test is the word of God. And then seven things that he intends to do with it. Seven I wills. What a contrast. Remember in Isaiah 14, what did the adversary do? He uttered five I wills. He said, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will take my seat in the recesses of the north. I will be like the Most High God. He had five I wills, and he was wrong about all of them. He was 0 for 5, still is to this day, trying to fulfill his vow of his five I wills. He never will accomplish it. Now, the psalmist has seven I wills. Or eight, if you count the I will not. And then he also has four I ams, statements of what he presently is doing. Now, for the Hebrew guys, if you want to contrast it, they're imperfect verbs as opposed to perfect verbs. The imperfect tense versus the perfect tense. The idea of completed action versus the incomplete action. The completed action describing what he is, what he has been already accomplishing. The incomplete action of the imperfect tense communicating what he intends to do. And what he will do. And in the English, they're brought across as futures. They're brought across as I will. As we start, I will have an answer. I will have an answer. I will have an answer. I don't know if you're like me, but I typically don't get answers until that evening or the next day if I'm in some kind of a debate with somebody and he's got a real slick thing and he's left me kind of speechless. I go, oh, you know, I don't have an answer for him. And then later that night, I think of the perfect thing I should have said 7 hours ago. All right. And not just on doctrinal issues. I do better on doctrinal issues. But on baseball or politics or other kind of earthly kind of debates, you want to talk about movies and why, you know, the advantages of Gladiator as prime entertainment material, you know. If it's got swords and dragons and people dying, I love it. That's my kind of movie. Now, we can debate things like that. And in some cases, though, if somebody has something really clever and you're left, oh, it's kind of one of those, and you don't have an answer back right away. Right? Well, we need to have an answer. Not because we're debaters of this age or we're argumentative, but because we are commanded to always be ready to give an account. And the account may not be the answer they want, but it's the answer they need. because it's the answer we have for them from the Word of God that is the truth of our salvation. And so he wants to be prepared to have an answer, very consistent with 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Realize this is an issue of ongoing experiential sanctification. This is not lordship salvation where you have to, you know, make him Lord of your heart to be saved. But this is once you are saved and you have this sanctification, now you're prepared to give an answer. Now you're equipped to give an answer. See, there are some believers, many believers, they're not equipped to give an answer, and I don't want them giving an answer. Because they're all confused at the moment. They're not disciples. They're not walking in the light. They're not in the Word of God. Why do I want them giving an answer to this lost and dying world? They're not equipped and prepared to do that. But disciples living in the Word of God, they are equipped and prepared. Then they need to be giving the answers. So sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So important that we don't lose sight of that. So the psalmist here wants to be prepared to give that account. Let me get back to our text. So I will have a devar, an answer for him who reproaches me. I will have an answer. But he's dependent on that Word of God delivering him. If he's not living in the Word, and if the Word's not delivering him, he won't have an answer. If he abandons the Word of God, and then the Word does not deliver him, what does that mean? That means he's plunged into sin. That means he's fallen into carnality, right? And if he's in carnality, what kind of answer is he going to have? He won't have any answer. Won't have an answer at all. I've had it happen. I won't tell you how or where or with whom, but none of your business anyway. But I've had it happen where somebody asked me a question from the Bible, and I'm as carnal as Cain, right? How am I going to answer that question? Say, oh, sorry, can you give me a minute? You don't have any concept of this, but I need to confess my sins so that he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins, cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and then once I'm back in fellowship, I got an answer for you. Right? Otherwise, what kind of answer am I going to give in carnality? Now, note that the anticipation of a future answer, I will have an answer, comes in the realm of having a present trust, a present faith. I will have an answer, for I trust in your word. For I trust in your word. He has a faith application. Remember, trust and faith are synonyms. When you pistuo, when you believe, that means you are placing your trust, you're placing your confidence in an object. And the psalmist here says, I believe, I place my trust, I place my confidence in the devar of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And so because of what he is doing, he can anticipate what he will do, what the Lord will let him do by grace. So I will have an answer. Why? I am trusting. I am trusting. If you're not trusting in the word of God, then you won't have an answer either. I can guarantee that. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. You know, we followed a strophe that had all those imperatives in hey. There's really only two in Vav, and this is one of them. The other one was kind of a entreaty that God's loving kindnesses would come to him as an entreaty there. But this one here is a command. Do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. In other words, don't let me get carnal. You ever think about that? We know how to confess once we are carnal. After the fact, as a remedial step. Oh, I sinned. Okay, I got to confess, get back in fellowship. But have you ever tried praying before you sin on a remedial type basis to say, don't let me get there? Overrule before that happens? Don't take the word from my mouth? Don't turn my eyes from your truth. Because if I start looking at this other thing, I may very well resist, quench, and grieve the Holy Spirit and take up once again the deeds of the flesh. So this was his prayer. Notice he says, I trust in your word in verse 42. That's followed up with, I hope or I wait for your ordinances in verse 43. I wait for your ordinances. This is a hoping application, which I listed for you under point C. Again, something that's very familiar in a Davidic context, but it's also featured in Job and in Lamentations, some of the greatest Bible passages that communicate anguish. See, Job and Lamentations. All too often, believers get discouraged and they think that they're the first person in the history of humanity to have a broken heart. Or they think that they're the first person in all of mankind to be discouraged or disheartened. And, oh, the pastor doesn't know what I'm going through. Probably does, but okay, let's assume the pastor doesn't. All right, let's say pastor's clueless. He's the biggest blithering idiot on the planet. Doesn't matter. What do the scriptures communicate? Look what Job went through. Look what Jeremiah went through with the fall of Jerusalem all around his ears and the composition of Lamentations. See, whatever you're faced with, you haven't exceeded Job and Jeremiah. Or whatever the struggle is. Notice, I will wait. I will hope in your ordinances. It's more of a hoping application than just simply a twiddling your thumbs and just kind of waiting, you know, because you were dressed 10 minutes ago and you're supposed to be going out with your wife and, you know. And then you figure, well, I can watch 2 or 3 segments of SportsCenter before, you know. And then you're observed watching SportsCenter and now you're the bad guy. Because you're supposed to be getting ready to go. Now, wait a minute, I've been ready to go. All right. All this illustration, I don't know where it comes from. No, it's not just a twiddling your thumbs, waiting, killing time kind of waiting. It is a hopeful waiting. It is waiting with anticipation in the future hope. I'm hoping in the rapture. I'm waiting for the rapture. Day by day by day, that is the earnest anticipation. We have it repeatedly in this psalm. Not just verse 43, but verse 49, 74, 81, 114, and 147. Look at all those. And how about these other passages? You're familiar with them. Job 13, 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Are we willing to make that statement? That means be faithful until death. If our work assignment is to physically die, then that's our work assignment. We're still going to place our hope in him, and he'll stay faithful every step of the way. Job 13:15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Verse 14 of chapter 14. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. All the days of my struggle, I will hope. I will wait. See, we're living this life, but we know that it's preparing us for the next. That's why we have confidence and hope in this life. Take that thought back with you when we get to 1 Corinthians again Wednesday night. Because in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, we're wasting our time. If there is no resurrection, why live the Christian way of life? Why not just go be a pagan? Lamentations 3:21. The most depressing passage in all Scripture is Lamentations chapter 3. About how God hates him. God is out to get him. Look at everything God's done. I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Is that true? No. It's a lie from the pit of hell. But in his anguish and grief, it seems true. And that's his feeling about it, and so that's what he's talking about. Surely his hand against me, he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He's not just getting whooped, he's getting whooped daily. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He's broken my bones when you're having a health test. Is that because God hates you? God gave you cancer? God gave you whatever? He has besieged me and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. I'm at a dead end. Nowhere to turn. No choices. No options. And God put me here. How unfair is God? You realize all of this is just a pack of blasphemous lies. But it's how he feels. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. God doesn't listen. Prayer doesn't work. You know anybody that's ever said that? All right. He has blocked my ways with hewn stones. He has made my paths crooked. You know, you can find a scripture to answer every single one of these with the direct opposite. He doesn't make our paths crooked. He makes our paths straight through the Word of God. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. No, he's not. The adversary is the roaring lion that's prowling, seeking to devour. He has turned aside my ways and tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. You feel like a bullseye sometime? You're just downrange in a firing range, and God is just shooting you full of arrows. He has set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. Maybe there was a day that the Word of God blessed you and encouraged you and you were walking in the light and things were great, but that was so long ago now you don't even remember what it was like. Why? Because you've been dwelling in darkness. I have forgotten happiness. So I say my strength has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Is hope gone? Is it permanently gone? Remember my affliction. So he turns to prayer. After his lament, he turns to prayer. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. What does he remember? He says, well, this is what I remember. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so one of the most depressing passages in all of Scripture is followed by one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. Great is thy faithfulness. But to have this kind of hope, to embrace this kind of faithfulness, you and I need to go through the seasons of this affliction to really see. That's when strength is perfected. Strength is perfected in weakness. So this present hope, great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Whatever else goes on, the Lord is my portion. I am a believer in Jesus Christ, joint heir with God the Son, the firstborn of all creation, and I'm in him. All right, so that's the third thing he's going to do. Fourth thing he's going to do, I will keep. Back to verse 44. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. Now, notice there's continuity, there's also duration. You have to keep it continually. Can't just keep it occasionally. Keep it on Sundays and live like a pagan Monday through Saturday. You keep it continually and eternally. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever. See, how long is forever? So how long is forever and ever? Isn't that cool? I like that. He says, I will walk. I will walk at liberty. This is the abundant life. The abundant life is not a life without problems. It's a life of using the Word of God throughout your problems. And so you're at liberty. You have freedom. Relate that over to Proverbs 4:12. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. If you run, you will not stumble. John 8:31-36. This is abiding in the Word and truly being disciples. Somebody asked last hour, where's that verse? You keep using that verse. If you're abiding in the Word of God, you're a disciple. If you're not abiding in the Word, you're not a disciple. You will know the truth. The truth will make you free. That's the freedom of the abundant life in Christ, living the Word of God, free from those snares of sin. 2 Peter 2:19. All phony religion can do is promise you freedom, but it just substitutes one form of enslavement for another. Legalism becomes enslaving, just like sin is enslaving. And if you're using legalism as an answer to your sin problem, you're just exchanging one slavery for another. All right, the rest of these, I am seeking. Now, there's an application here. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. And this is being diligent, studying to show yourself approved. This is a seeking with application. So we can relate it over to Psalm 34, and we can relate it over to 2 Chronicles 15. That's a great passage in 2 Chronicles 15. As I'm running out of time, we're not going to get to it, are we? I am seeking. So here's somebody that's walking in faith, walking in hope, and he's diligent to present himself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The passage in 2 Chronicles 15, when you get there, read it on your own. And we talk about the revival here during the time of King Asa and what it meant for the king to lead his nation in seeking the Lord, seeking his word, seeking the truth, and seeking him, and he will let you find him, and he will. Oh, there's so many blessings there. I'm going to have to let that go. I will speak, in verse 46, I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. You know, God does not want you to learn the word of God so that you can become a know-it-all that never shares any of it, that sits there in silence when there's an opportunity to bear witness and testify. You're equipped so that you can testify. And even if it's a realm that you don't think you're qualified to testify in, standing before a king, why do you think you'd be standing before a king? Or put yourself in a context and you go, wow, I would never, what would I do if I was placed in such a thing? I'd be too nervous. Well, if he put you there, then you've got work to do. If he opens that door, it's your door. Be ready to speak. And not be ashamed. You want some good passages on shame? Romans 1:16, 1 John 2:28. And we had a whole study on it back in the Aleph file under point 8. So if you look, if you see in your notes, for example, if you see in your notes under shame, I will not be ashamed, where it says see Aleph 8, that means go back to your Aleph page and look at point 8. And you got information in there on shame. Same thing with delight. Go back and look at Gimel and look at point 7 for delight. This is the playing. This is a little child that's got a little toy and he's having fun with it. It's the neatest thing he's ever seen. And he's playing with it. We need to be playing with God's word, delighted with it, looking at it all the time. Now the phrase, which I love, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. We've already seen faith. We've already seen hope. Here's love. This guy doesn't even have 1 Corinthians 13, but he knows about faith, hope, and love. Walking in faith, walking in hope, loving the commandments of God. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. There's a text criticism issue here, by the way, for those of you who want to do the Old Testament text criticism. In all likelihood, that second, which I love, is not original. And the Masoretes tagged it as such. That it was a redundancy that was placed in there. Nevertheless, even if we take verse 48 out, you know how many times the psalmist mentions love? Look at that list. Verse 47, 97, 113, there's a whole string of them there. They're in your notes. You see them on the board or you see them on your page. That's a lot of love. He loves the word. This guy is not just a guy that can take it or leave it. Not just a guy that thinks that, oh, the word of God is helpful. Some helpful tips for application. He loves it. He is absolutely, madly in love with the word of God. Embracing it, living it, day by day. I will lift up my hands, I will meditate. Notice point 6. Conflict does not change the psalmist's intentions. Doesn't change his intentions. He's going to continue to pray, lifting up his hands. He's going to continue to meditate. He's going to continue to occupy with the word of God no matter what conflict comes his way. His past and present activity matches the operational functions of faith, hope, and love, 1 Corinthians 13:13, as well as the preparational function of diligent study. And that's a new term for you. I haven't developed that out for you yet. You've had operational functions of faith, hope, and love, but be studiously eager to show yourself approved is a preparational function from 2 Timothy 2:15. And this psalmist has them all. All three of the operational functions plus the 2 Timothy 2:15 preparational function of diligent study, loving the Word of God. All right, let's close with a prayer and a hymn. Radley has our prayer. and then Jacob will come forward and lead us in our closing hymn.
Is this on? Okay. Please bow with me in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you so much for this church and all these people who come, not just socialize, but to get your word. Let us take these things and be a light in our life, be a light out in the world. And let us remember 1 Peter 3:15 in this strophe so that we will have answers for those people. And let our light shine so bright that people will come to us with questions and that we will have that answer. Thank you again for this day and your everlasting grace. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.